I feel an unusual anointing this morning. Happens to be green. And as I was preparing for this morning, many of you don't know, but I walk early in the morning, but when it gets cold, especially on Sundays, what I'll do is I'll come early and I'll walk around, get my laps in, get my steps up. And I was saying, Lord, how, you know, praying for this morning. And this verse came to my mind that said, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. I had a weak moment this morning, put this on, and people have asked me if I really cheer for the Rough Riders. Don't ask me questions you don't want the answers for. But in the spirit of fellowship, in the spirit of camaraderie, I'm just thankful that we could be here together this morning. And I trust that you will be encouraged today. Amen? Amen. I want you to know that I'm sporting the colors through the generosity of Pawn Benjamin. Just happens to be on the back. I've learned something about the great people of Saskatoon, friends. It's that you love the Riders. My prayer is at the end of the day today that you'll be celebrating and not experiencing the disappointment that we all felt with the Toronto Blue Jays. I pray, that's why, you know, we might do all things that we might win some game today. How about that? Today we're talking about when leaders lead as we carry on in our series on Nehemiah. A Baptist minister turned politician, Tommy Douglas of Saskatchewan, faced fierce opposition in 1940s when he pushed for universal health care. Drawing from his prairie roots and faith-driven belief in dignity for all, he established North America's first single-payer system in 1962 after years of strikes, of lawsuits, and threats. This Medicare model spread nationwide, ensuring no Canadian goes bankrupt under illness, and Douglas was later voted Canada's greatest Canadian in 2004. This is just one example in Canadian history of women and men who have been outstanding leaders. And if you're visiting with us today, I'm thrilled that you're here. We've been working through an Old Testament book called Nehemiah. So let me do a little bit of a review for you this morning. I met with my members of my inner circle this past week, and one of them was talking about this book being a great manual for leadership. And so we've talked about so many principles that are here, and then when he was finished, I said, you know, it's funny you say that, I'm preaching through it, and he was encouraged. But here's what I want you to see. Everybody deserves to be led well. You might want to write that one on your outline. Everyone deserves to be led well. As you know, leadership is influence. I'm a student of leadership, and if you participated in my leadership course, you will know I warned you about two things when you started the course. Two things will happen to you when you start to study leadership. One, I'm going to make you mad. Because what's going to happen is you're going to realize the problems that you had with a boss or manager were there because that manager or that boss didn't understand what leadership was. And quite frankly, they weren't a leader. And that's why you're frustrated. The second thing is that I'll ruin your life forever. Because once you start to learn leadership, you will evaluate every leader on TV or at work or even in church through the lens of true leadership. I received a phone call from a manager of a home building company I was training with a number of years ago. It was on a Saturday, and I got the call. He didn't even say hello. He blurted out, "Claxton, I'm mad at you." I giggled, and I said, "Why do you say that?" I recognize the name. He said, "I'm sitting here with my family watching Braveheart, and all I can see is one of them is a good leader, and one of them stinks." And he laughs. And I responded by saying, "I warned you." When it comes to our chapter in Nehemiah, I'm intrigued with chapter 11. Let me recap some of the qualities of good leadership. Chapter 1, we looked at leaders form a compelling vision. Chapter 2, leaders commit to a great rebuilding purpose. Chapter 3, great leaders connect to the right recovery groups. Chapters 4 and 5, leaders persevere through great resistance. Chapter 6, leaders understand the greatest enemy to success is giving up. Chapter 7, great leaders prepare to leave a lasting legacy rather than building a personal epitaph. Chapter 8, godly leaders daily choose to read, to listen, and apply the Word of God to their lives. Chapter 9, leaders recognize that regardless of their circumstances, they have an unbreakable covenant of love with God. In chapter 10, leaders invite their followers to demonstrate commitment by tithing their time, their talents, and their money to the house of God. So last week we were instructed that as followers of Jesus, we must be revolutionary servants to accomplish God's agenda for today. So let me give you a little context for chapter 11. It wasn't enough to see the city walls rebuilt. Remember, they have actually built the walls. The wall has been built. The gates have been set. And spiritual renewal, because we've just talked about that for the last couple of weeks, spiritual renewal of the people of Israel was happening, and now they were concerned with getting people into the city. You see, for a city to prosper and to be great, it must be populated. For more than 70 years, Jerusalem had been nothing but a ghost town. And what the image that came to my mind when I was reading about this, about the condition of Jerusalem, made me think of the images I've seen of Gaza, with all the buildings being blown away. It's desolate, decimated. Jerusalem had been a ghost town. And over a period of 80 or so years, it had been repopulated with a new temple built under Ezra and the wall being built under Nehemiah, but the city still needed more people. And Nehemiah knew that the bigger the population of Jerusalem, the greater the resources of defense and strength in battle. You see, he didn't rebuild the wall just to see some conquering army come and break them down all over again. So how does he resolve the issue? Look at the situation in Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 1. The leaders of the people were living in Jerusalem, the holy city. I want you to circle those three words, holy city. We're going to come back to that. A tenth of the people from the other towns of Judah and Benjamin were chosen by sacred lots to live there too, while the rest stayed where they were. A comment or two just at the beginning. First of all, it says the leaders were already in Jerusalem. It's the first reference to Jerusalem in all of Nehemiah where they called Jerusalem a holy city. Why the change? Because if you go at the very beginning of the book, when Nehemiah hears from his brothers the condition of the city, they don't mention that it's a holy city. They just mention that it was a city in ruins. Well, I think the change is because of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah that the people had vowed to worship, and that's next week's message in chapter 12, and put Jehovah first. Jerusalem had been set apart once again for God's glory. And now some of the city was rebuilt, but if you go back to chapter 7, verse 4, it says that at that time the city was large and spacious, but the population was small, and none of its houses had been rebuilt. The leaders were already in Jerusalem, number one. And secondly, 90% of the people who had rebuilt the city were not going to be able to populate the city. That meant that 90% of the people were not going to have the security, the safety of the city, and they were going to have to live outside in enemy territory. We will talk about that in a moment, but notice that the way that the people were chosen through a lot, a sacred lot, it says in verse 1. Focus in on this for a minute with me, because there are some interesting leadership issues in this. How do we protect from having corrupt leadership in our country, in our city, in our world, in our church, in our places of work? It's a great question. They engaged in casting lots. So I've got a little bit of a work thing there for you. How did the lots work? Well, first of all, they pulled pottery from a bag. It's like pulling a name from a hat. It's also where we get the word lottery from. The word lot or lots is used 88 times in the Old Testament and 8 times in the New Testament. It's a random form, a form of random selection, the modern equivalent of flipping a coin or drawing straws or rolling dice. Let me give you a couple examples in Scripture. In Leviticus 18:8, on the Day of Atonement, 2 goats were presented to the high priest. He would cast lots to see which one of them would be the scapegoat, which they would take and let go and die in the wilderness, and the other one would be sacrificed. They did that by lot. In Joshua 18, Joshua divided the land by lots. In 1 Chronicles 14, David cast lots to appoint priests. And then in chapter 25, he cast lots to appoint musicians. Well, that was a trick, because what if the guy couldn't play anything? Are you okay this morning? You don't want me getting the lot cast. If I was a musician, that wouldn't hurt. That wouldn't help you. In Luke chapter 23, remember where we find in the life of Jesus lots being cast? When he was on the cross. It says that the soldiers cast lots for his garment. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, it says that the disciples cast lots to replace Judas. The second thing I want you to see is that it was protection from favoritism. As a church board, we're very conscious of conflicts of interest. The news media and social media are filled with accusations of leaders in this world that are taking advantage of their position and power to get what they want. But casting lots, the 3 points that I have there for you in your notes, it precluded personal choices. It precluded personal conveniences, and it precluded personal life status. Didn't matter who you were. You had nothing to do with the process. And so there was no way that you could be accused. Let me pause just for 1 second here. I want you to realize how I operate the nominating committee here in this church, and every church that I've served. I have a process that I use that when a nominating committee member comes to, and we're going to set a meeting, I will send them a document. They're to do work individually. They're to come up with names of people they think would be good candidates to be an elder. And we gather together and we share our names on lists. They do. I don't. We move through that process. We select the top candidates, and then we go from there. Nobody asks me who I want on the board. And I do that on purpose. Because it's not my choice. Because here's what my experience has been in the past. I've heard many, many pastors being accused of putting their own boys on the board or their own people on the board. They're just self-serving. Ask anybody that served on the nominating committee with me, and they will tell you, I only led the process. I didn't influence it. It's a way to protect the church of God. This also allowed people to have a fair shot at making it into the city. And then thirdly, it proved that God is sovereign. Service has nothing to do with personal convenience or life status, and everything to do with God's call and gifting upon your life. In biblical times, when they would cast lots, it was understood that those people who utilized it, did not believe that the outcome was entirely random. They believed God affected and influenced the outcome. It was a method of discerning God's will. In fact, you might want to put this reference down beside this particular point. It's from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. It said this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." How was your understanding of God this morning? I would love to tell you how many times I've experienced the lot falling into my lap, or the lot falling into my lap, only to watch the outcome of what I expected to take place not materialize. But then it reflected God's prevailing way. Do you believe that God is in control of every aspect of your life? If you did, then you'd trust Him, as we discussed last week, with your life and your first fruits. A leader understands that stewardship is about heart. It's not about wealth. If we've made a vow to God, then how we use our time and our talents and our tithe is dedicated to God's divine purposes. Look at verse 2. It says, the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. You might be confused by this because they cast lots in verse 1, and then people volunteered in verse 2. You see, the people who were selected by these sacred lots, but there were also people who chose to live in Jerusalem. It was right and acceptable thing for men and their wives and families to leave their homes where they were doing well, where they preferred to stay, to act upon their agreement with their fellow people by having the lot cast to them. It was worthier and more acceptable thing for others not to wait for the honorable pleasure of a lot, but to offer themselves, to go of their own accord from their village where they were prosperous and comfortable and out of reach of attack, to live in this city where hardship and danger might look them dead in the face. Nobody told them what they had to do, but because they loved God and they loved Jerusalem, they were willing to sacrifice their homes and all their comforts and move into the city. They were willing to clean away the rubble, callous their hands, build a house, and rebuild once again the holy city of God. Their commitment forces me to ask the question, am I willing to sacrifice for the sake of God's work? Ernest Shackleton's famed endurance expedition to Antarctica and the subsequent rescue missions. Often these retelling mention of an advertisement that he put in the London paper before setting off on his conquest to the Antarctica on foot. This is what he wrote. Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in the event of success. That's all he wrote. According to the legend, more than 5,000 men and 3 sporty girls, I don't know what that means, applied to join him. You see, God calls us to something bigger than ourselves, and that's exactly what he did, that explorer. He painted the picture of how it was almost insurmountable, and yet people said yes. Why does God allow this sacred lot to fall into your lap? Because the next one is it provides for God's work. Recall the commitment that you made at the end of the last chapter. They will not neglect the house of our God. They were choosing not to neglect the holy city of God. Verse 3, here are the names. List of names of the provincial officials who came to live in Jerusalem, and the leaders of the people were living, but some of the people from Benjamin and Judah resettled in Jerusalem. As I read through the Bible, I'm amazed at how many lists there are. Most of us skip right over them because there's no significance for us. But it causes us to dig just a little deeper, knowing the whole counsel of God helps. Think the bigger picture. So what do these lists represent? Because chapter 11 is all about a list. There's 2 things that I want to look at this morning. First of all, it identifies the risk takers. All people are equally important to God, but not all are equally strategic. The list of people identified who were willing to step outside of their comfort zone to serve God as he was divinely allotted them the place to be there. As Chuck Swindoll says about Nehemiah, they pulled up their domestic roots, left their lovely homes, started from scratch, submitted themselves to a government they had not elected, and live in a city policed by a group of people they did not know. Sounds like me coming to Saskatoon. One of my favorite quotes is a line from a missionary pioneer, Hudson Taylor, that says, "Unless there is an element of risk in our exploits of God, there is no need for faith." Think of the risks that Nehemiah took to leave the palace where he was comfortable and take up the torch to complete God's mission. We need risk takers. But I can also observe that the list allows us to identify strategic leaders. All God's people are on the save list, but we need to move to the strategic list. Time is too short. There's too much at stake. Which list are you and I on today? The safe list or the strategic list? I don't know about you, but for me, life is too short to sit and be comfortable in the blessings that God has given to me. Nehemiah modeled this for us by leaving the palace. So the question we need to ask today, as you flip over your paper, is how do we become strategic risk-taking leaders? Leadership is not about flexing your positional muscles, but aligning yourself to become a servant of the people of God by adding value to others. So how do these strategic leaders, what do they teach us this morning? First, when your lot is picked, run towards God, God's assignment for you. Malcolm, a man with a terrible temper, was playing a round of golf with his pastor. After leaving three straight putts on the edge of the cup, Malcolm exploded. "I missed," he screamed. "How could I miss?" With that, he heaved his putter into the nearby lake, kicked the wheel on the golf cart, and drove his fist into the nearby tree. The pastor was shocked. "I've never seen such a terrible display of anger," he said to the poor man. "Don't you know that God doesn't like it when we are angry? I've heard that there are angels whose one assignment is to search out people who express their anger so ferociously and to send lightning bolts from heaven to burn them to the crisp." Malcolm was embarrassed. Heeding the warning of the pastor, on the next few holes, he managed to control himself. "I've golfed with a few of you. None of you like this." However, on the last three holes, his putting failed him again. When the last putt veered off to the right, just in front of the hole, Malcolm went crazy. "I missed," he screamed. "How could I miss?" He broke his club across his knee, threw it as far as he could. He kicked several large clumps of dirt on the edge of the green, and once again, he drove his fist into the tree. Suddenly, the sky grew dark as an ominous cloud passed over. There was a clap of thunder and an awesome burst of lightning, and the pastor was burnt to a crisp. There was an eerie silence that filled the golf course, and all that they could hear was a quiet voice from heaven. "I missed. How could I miss?" Don't miss your assignment that God's given to you. If God's given you gifts and abilities and passions to add value to others by serving in his kingdom, don't miss it. Look at verse 6 to see the men who ran toward the assignment. Verse 6 says, there were 468 descendants of Perez who lived in Jerusalem, all outstanding men. One translation says valiant men. Another one says able men. One thing is for sure, God is looking for folks who will totally and fully embrace the mission of God. They're risk takers. Can you take a moment and consider those who follow Jesus? Were they the brightest and the best? Not at all. The followers of Jesus were not the brightest or the best. What stood out about these people? In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, the members of the council were amazed, because remember what happened. The disciples were debating with the religious rulers. And they saw the boldness of John and Peter, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. These men had been with Jesus. And they were committed to the assignment that God had appointed them to. Because you might be here going, oh, I'm not an apostle. I can hear that argument already. But these were the apostles, not lay people. Well, I'm glad that you asked that question. Notice the next verse in your outline from Luke chapter 10. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. After what? After the assignment of chapter 9. The last review said this, but Jesus told them, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. The cost. The price of following Jesus. There's no looking back. This morning, God has given each of us an assignment to be disciples wherever we go, to be the church in the places where we live and we work and we play, so that we can love others like Jesus would. So the invitation to you this morning is to accept his assignment, to count the cost of putting your hand to the plow. And then you can read the next verses with new eyes. In verse 2 it says, he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. What is the context here? Jesus is saying to pray to God and to be the answers to your own prayers. Ask, pray, and be obedient, and go. If you are a volunteer of God, you get to vote. But if you're a servant, you go. There's too much at stake. So the first thing is that you lean in. The second thing is that you resist the fortress mentality. A person talked about one church he heard that had struck oil on its property, and instantly they called a congregational meeting and adopted three resolutions. One, they decided that they would pump as much oil as they possibly could. Secondly, that they would distribute the money equally among the members. And thirdly, that they would not accept any new members. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. Doesn't that seem like that church is a little out of whack? Somebody once said the church exists to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. Recall that when the lots were cast, 90% were not going to occupy the city. What a picture of how we need to be careful not to adopt a Christian fortress mentality. Oh, we can get comfortable in this place. It's safe. It's a refuge. It can be our fortress. But folks, God didn't have in his mind that the church would be for us four and no more. As long as there are people who do not know Jesus, there's room for them. Amen? Many people over the years have said to me, oh, we need to be a New Testament church. We need to live like they did in the book of Acts. And I always giggle when they say that. Because I know what they're saying. They want to see mass conversions. They want to see people, their lives being changed, like we read in the book of Acts. But how did God propel the early church not to get too comfortable? God allowed some problems, some prodding to help. Look what it says in Acts chapter 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. You see, when people say to me, we need to be a New Testament church, there's only one thing that the New Testament church is missing. We have the Holy Spirit. We have churches. The only thing we don't have right now is persecution. Stephen had been stoned. The heat was getting turned up on the believers, and they were enjoying great success in the city. But Jesus had died for everybody. So what happened when these people were scattered? Was it the end of the world? Or was it God's plan to move the message of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth? And it says in verse 4, when the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus, they did it wherever they went. What will it take to motivate you and I to share our faith? Pain, hardship, suffering, illness. As the Christmas season comes upon us, remember, Christmas more than any other season provokes unchurched people to consider the message of Jesus. Who are you praying for? And who are you planning on inviting to our Christmas Eve service? Because I got a hunch they might come. Especially when I know that God is, His Holy Spirit is already at work even in unchurched people. It's not about how many are coming to church, it's about how many are serving outside of the church, friends. But then there's one more thing that they would teach us. If we want to be a risk-taking leader, remember that you're a resident alien. I know this is an oxymoron, but we are here for a purpose. What does it mean to be a resident alien? It means to go to another place, living there with purpose and tension. Here's what I know. Our Canadian ambassadors are resident aliens wherever they represent the government of Canada, regardless of what country they're in. Let me illustrate this by one of the missions that we had in Afghanistan. Our soldiers were there to give protection and be aware to promote peace and justice, but they were only supposed to be there temporarily. In fact, they had to stay there for 12 years. Nehemiah was supposed to just be in Jerusalem temporarily. His home was in the palace. I'm only supposed to be here temporarily. I hope it doesn't end up like 12 years just like Nehemiah. Peter understood this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. This identity is not about physical displacement, but about spiritual allegiance and the recognition that the world is not the believer's final home. To better understand this, if we study the call of God, and we've done that in our daily reading this month from Hebrews chapter 11, he ran after God's assignment by faith. He went out from a land that he knew to become a citizen in a new country. He refused to have a fortress mentality and became a person of purpose. He chose to lead where God would ask him to go, and we read that he experienced the blessing of God as a result. To follow Jesus means to commit to serve him outside the walls of our safety and comfort and convenience. Next week, I have a good friend, Bob Keith, who is our new ventures assistant to the superintendent, coming to finish our series. Some of you may know, many of you may not know, that my wife's father passed away a few days ago, and I'm going to be heading back early to go and participate in the funeral. And Bob's been here several times. He lives in our city, and he's been following along, and he's also taught in Nehemiah. And so when I said, would you just finish Nehemiah for us? He said, absolutely, I'll come and support you. So close up your books. Just let me tell you one more story. A preacher traveled across the country for a week of meetings, and the only problem was that his baggage didn't make it. So we needed a couple of suits, so we went down to the local thrift shop. When he told the salesman, I need a couple of suits, the man smiled and led him to a whole rack of them at the back. He said, good, we've got several of them, but you need to know that they first came from the mortuary. They've all been cleaned and pressed, but they were used on stiffs. There's nothing wrong with them, but I don't want you to let that bother you. Pastor said, no, that's fine. Tried in a few suits and finally bought two of them for about $25 each. And when he got back to his room, he began to get dressed for the evening meeting. And he put one on and he put it, tried to put his hands in the pockets, but he couldn't. Both sides were sewn up. The suits looked as if they had pockets, but they were just flaps on the coat. And then he thought about that for a second, and he came to this conclusion. Of course, dead people don't carry stuff with them when they die. When leaders lead, they know what it means to be risk-taking. They know what it means to lean into the assignment. They know what it means that they're only passing through. Friends, we get so, and I'm just like you, we get so accustomed to this is everything there is to life when there isn't. May we pray together this morning. Holy Spirit, won't you just come and speak to us individually? Take what needs to be applied to us individually and bury it deep in our hearts, and that which is not, may it just go like chaff to the side. We want to exalt you, God. Jesus, we're reminded of your incredible gift of grace to us. Thank you that you're the greatest leader that we can ever study. And you modeled what it meant to be humble, what it meant to be a servant. And you also modeled for us the ability to look in other people, to see their potential, and partner with them to reach the world. So just as we committed these boxes to those that are going to be the hands and feet of you, I commit these, your people here at Circle this morning and watching online, that you would use them to lead well and to point people to Jesus. May you continue to do your work in us, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.